welcome to New Life Christian Church. If this is your very first time with us here today, let me extend a great welcome to you. My name's Joe. I get to be the pastor here, and we're in a series right now called Courageous, but before we get into that, I just want to let Pastor Cody know how much I appreciate him preaching last week. He did a great job. Absolutely. He was preaching for me so that my son Brock and I could go on a little father-son excursion. We went out for a week. We got on a cruise ship, and we went south, and it was awesome. It was absolutely awesome. And so much-needed father-son time, and we got to spend the whole week together, and I highly recommend any of you doing that. Also, I just want to reiterate as well that that next weekend is Easter, and we got a lot of services to choose from, and we are expecting a lot of people to come, and I want to encourage you to be inviting your friends. We're going to take a break from our Courageous series next week, obviously, to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, but invite your friends. People are so open to coming to church on Easter, and maybe some of you are here because somebody invited you to come on Easter, and you just got in this environment, and God got a hold of your heart, and something began to change, and I don't think I'll ever stop saying this because I don't think it'll ever stop being true, that a simple invitation to come to church might absolutely change the spiritual tree in somebody's family. It might absolutely change it all for future generations. So be bold, invite, look at this as a great opportunity. We're going to have a wonderful worship service together. Whichever one you choose, they're all going to be identical, and we want you to be a part of that next week. Now, as I was saying, we are in a series right now called Courageous. So please open your Bibles to Judges. I think, what book am I in? Judges, chapter 8. That's where we're going to be. And can I make a confession to you as we get started while you're finding Judges chapter 8? I don't mind confessing this to you. I kind of wish chapter 8 ended differently. Now, when I say that, I don't mean in any way to say or imply that I disagree with anything in chapter 8, because I most certainly don't. And by saying that I wish it ended differently does not mean that I'm saying there was a mistake, because the content of chapter 8 is so important. But when I say that I kind of wish that chapter 8 just ended differently, the only thing I mean by that is when we get to the final parts of Gideon's story, which is in chapter 8, I just wish his life played out differently. That's all that I mean by that. I just wish it turned out differently. Gideon's life story up to this point, we spent 2 weeks prior to this talking about it. It's pretty remarkable. And it is this wonderful account of how God can take somebody who is the most unlikely person in the whole world to do anything big for God. And he can take a guy like that and use him to fulfill his purposes. And Gideon's story, we pulled out some of these themes that it's a great example of how God oftentimes takes the weak things of the world to shame the strong, take the things that don't make sense to shame the wise. And Gideon's life is all about that. You remember how it started back in chapter 6? He does not see himself as the mighty warrior that God labeled him as. He kind of had, who, me? Yeah, you got the wrong guy. That was kind of Gideon's MO. He's like, I'm the weakest dude in my family, and our family's kind of the weakest one around, and our tribe's kind of the smallest one anywhere. So I think you got the wrong guy, and you might remember when the Lord appeared to him, he was threshing his wheat indoors, and that's not what mighty warriors do. That's not how they behave, and God's like, no, you're the guy, and I'm going to show my greatness through you. And God gives him a lot of signs. There were so many signs through Gideon's life. And even right before the big battle that we learned about last week in chapter 7, God gives him a sign to eliminate any fear that might be remaining. You remember, God dwindled his army down to 300 guys. And they're facing well over 100,000. And God's like, no, you go over there, you hike a couple miles over to where they're camp, and you just listen. And you're going to know that I'm with you. And he listens to this soldier from the Midianite or the army, and they talk about this dream. And Gideon hears it and realizes it's about him, and God's going to rout him. And he goes back to his guys. He's like, we got this. Let's go. And that very night, God gave them the victory. And remember, all they had was trumpets and torches. And that very night, the strong arm of the Midianites was broken. And God used Israel to lead them to their deliverance. And we come to chapter 8, and I'm just going to be honest with you. There is a part of me that when I read this, I wish that you get to chapter 7, verse 22, And then you can just skip to chapter 8, verse 28. I wish that is what happened, because if that's what happened, then it would read just like this. This is what it would look like. The scripture would start like this. It would say, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Remember that part? It'd be really nice if we could just jump to the end of chapter 8, and it says, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime. The land had peace for 40 years. And doesn't that sound wonderful and nice? And I'm like, why didn't it just work out that way? What I wished ended differently is the 30 verses in between that. Because the 30 verses in between that is not so praiseworthy. In fact, I'll just say it so you'll be on the same page with me. The last days of Gideon were disappointing. Have you read it already? Are you reading ahead and keeping up? I wish it played out differently, but the fact that it doesn't, however, is one of the reasons I love the Bible so much. Because the Bible doesn't spare the details for us. It is the good, it is the bad, and it is the ugly. Say amen if you appreciate the fact the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the stories. I appreciate that. Not everybody in the Bible has a happily ever after story. Not everyone in the Bible stayed faithful till the end. And let me just say this, that Gideon's final years are fairly cloudy. So can I lay on you a reality that I believe just hovers over chapter 8? And I believe that it's a reality that is Gideon's, and it's a reality that could also be each of ours if we're not mindful. I believe it's a reality that the Lord wants us to see today, and it is this: success can easily cause us to forget God's power. Success can so easily cause us to forget God's power. And I'm not saying that success is bad. Please don't hear that. Success is good. Success isn't bad. Success is good. But what comes with success are some potential dangers. And I think every Christian needs to be very mindful of this reality. It can easily cause us to forget God's power and God's deliverance, and can easily cause us to forget our need for God. The higher up the chain we go, the more that we possess, the larger our bank accounts get, the more praise we get. There is this danger that that will take over our need for God. So success can easily cause us to forget God's power. And that's a reality that's going to hover over the rest of chapter 8. We see this played out in Gideon's life. So let's just get right into this, and I think you're going to see what I'm talking about. Chapter 8 begins with a chase, a high-speed chase. Well, as high-speed as you can get back in Bible times. But 300 men are chasing the Midianites who had escaped the battlefield. This is where we learn that some of them got away. So they all turned on each other, remember, and you know the Israelites didn't have to fight. They didn't lose one life, but some of them got away. And we learn in this chapter that 15,000 of them ran away, and they were being led there by two of their kings, and their names was Zeba and Zalmunna. What a name. And Gideon goes after them, and this chase is a long chase. This pursuit takes him all the way to the east side of the Jordan. I'm going to show you a map here in a minute, kind of continue what Cody showed you last week. But the fight happens in the Valley of Jezreel, which we've seen several things happen in that valley. And they run away towards their homeland, the Midianites, Gideon chases them across the Jordan, And it crosses multiple tribal lines. You remember there's 12 tribes in Israel, and they're all divided if you've got a Bible map in your Bibles. And you can see that he crossed over multiple tribes chasing after these guys. And it would be kind of like us today saying, did you hear about the high-speed police chase on the news tonight? It crossed multiple counties. Multiple county lines were crossed. It's kind of the same idea. It's chasing across the land, and this pursuit goes on. And you remember that on the east side of the Jordan, do you remember the people that chose to live over there? There's 2.5 tribes that did not reside in the promised land. They asked for permission. Can we live on the east side? And Moses granted them permission. God blessed it. And so these Israelites on the east side of the Jordan are a little bit different breed, all right? They're family, but unity is sometimes hard in these days. And you're going to see some of this kind of play out in chapter 8. You can learn all about those divisions and how that came to be by reading Joshua chapter 22, if you want to go back and learn. Do you know what happens when you chase somebody for a very long time? You get hungry. Kind of like the same thing happens when you listen to a really long sermon. You get hungry, all right? I get it. And you sit there sometimes and wonder, what's out there on the tables? I get it. Will anyone notice if I slip out and slip back in? And trust me, I notice when you slip out and slip back in, especially when you come back in with coffee and a donut or pizza. I see all of it, and God sees all of it. Just saying. Bathroom break, sure. So they've got quite an appetite as they're chasing, and they're chasing these Midianites. Now I'm gonna show you guys something. I'm gonna move to the map behind me because this next part is kind of, it's just better to visualize what's happening. So if you look with me on, let's look at verse 4. This is a map of the Holy Land. You see the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. You see the Jezreel Valley through here. We've seen some of these things. This is the area that the battle takes place. And I'm going to point out some things because I think visualizing it is a good thing. So let's read it together. Gideon, this verse 4, and his 300 men, exhausted, keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and they crossed it. So let me just show you. You remember, this is where Gideon was camped. This is where the Midianites were camped. And this whole fight comes in here. And they, 15,000 of them, they run. Now, it's off the map, but way down here is the land of Midian. They're trying to get home. And Gideon is chasing them out the valley. They come to the Jordan, and somewhere they cross over, and they keep coming. So it says next that he told the men of Succoth. Do you see this on the map? They ran all the way down here. This is about 30 to 40 miles chase. You build up an appetite, all right? They're running after him. And they said, give my troops some bread. They are worn out. And I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? What an interesting question. These guys are starving. Where's your prisoners? It's an interesting question. And then they said, why should we give bread to your troops? These are their brothers, right? These are Israelites. They're supposed to be on the same team, but they don't want to give it to them. And Gideon replied, listen to what he says, verse 7, just for that. Okay, has anybody ever said that to you? Just for that, right there. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. In other words, when I come back through here, you'll be sorry. I'm going to beat you silly. Okay, this is for you not doing that. And then they move on from there. They went on to Pinal, which is this next town over. Do you see it right here? So they got rejected here. They're pursuing here. And the people in that town give them the exact same answer. They said the same thing as the men of Succoth. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. That's basically saying, I will tear down your ability to defend yourself, and you'll be sorry too. Why would the leaders of these two communities reject Gideon's men and not give them any food? I can tell you there's really only one good reason that makes sense. They were afraid. What do you think would happen if Gideon failed to capture these two kings? They're going to make it home, they're going to rearm, they're going to reload, and they're coming back. And where do you think they're going to come back through? They're going to come right back through these communities, and it's going to be a horrible day for the people that helped Gideon. And they're like, you don't got these guys. They didn't trust that Gideon was going to get them, and it's a little bit of a surprising answer after being oppressed for so many years. But I think even more surprising than that is Gideon's response to them. Gideon is like, I'm gonna get you back for this. So in other words, instead of like, I got more important things to do right now than mess with you guys, he lets them know, you're on the clock and I'm gonna get you. Think about this situation. Think about what they're going through. Gideon and his 300 men are hungry and they are tired. There is actually a name for hungry and tired. Do you know what it is? It's called hangry. These guys are hangry. And would you agree with me that we've all said some things we're not proud of when we're hangry? I have. But it seems like Gideon's already forgotten the lesson of the 300. 40 miles before this pursuit, they're up here and God gave them the victory over 100,000 soldiers and they didn't have to lift a sword. And he's worried about bread. There's some kind of disconnect here. It's like 40 miles away and he's already forgotten what God has done. Who cares they didn't give him any bread? God is with you. God's going to provide for you. Who cares what they do? You think that they're the reason you're going to be successful or not? God's got this. For 40 years, God dropped bread from heaven. How hard is it for him to do this? Gideon doesn't seem to be in tune with this concept at this moment. I think Gideon's reaction to his fellow brothers is actually quite alarming. I don't want to put words in his mouth. That would be wrong of me to do, but I don't hear the things I want to hear out of God's man in this moment. What I hear is something that sounds more like this: how dare you? How dare you doubt me? I am Gideon. Didn't you see 130,000 plus troops walk through here recently and only 15 went back? What do you think happened to the rest of them? I'm Gideon. I got this. And if you don't help me finish it, I'm coming back and you're going to absolutely acknowledge my greatness. This is kind of this attitude that he's got. I really wish that it sounded more like this, but we don't hear this either. Yeah, I know it's hard to believe that we can do this, but don't trust in me, trust in God. With God's help, listen, you know what he just did in the Valley of Jezreel? I mean, let me tell you this story. If you don't believe me, if you don't think that I can do this, don't worry about it. God can do this. Whether you help us or not, God will do this. He doesn't say that either. Many scholars look at this part of Gideon's story and they're like, something is shifting here. There's a change happening, and some of these changes started to take place even back in chapter 7. Do you remember in verse 17 when Gideon is like, all right, we got this, and he goes and tells his men, here's what you're going to do. On my signal, you're going to blow your trumpet, and you're going to say this, for the Lord and for Gideon. Did that little detail catch you? And for Gideon, what is that about? Why does Gideon have anything to do with this? And then a few verses later in verse 20, when it was time to do that, you remember what the guy shouted? A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. What's going on inside of that noggin of his? Based on some of these details and what we're starting to see here in chapter 8, and quite frankly, what we will read here in a minute, it's caused many people, including yours truly, to believe that Gideon begins to transition to a guy that demands respect and honor. He starts to transition to a guy that thinks he should be recognized for something, that he wants to be elevated. He wants people to serve him. There's something that is transitioning here in Gideon's life, but it will come into fruition later. But I think the seeds of it are somewhere back here. Well, if you keep reading, Gideon does catch up with the rest of the Midianites. He catches them up down here at this town, this area called Jogbephah, and he routs them, all 15,000, done. And then he captures the two kings, his prized royal prisoners. And you know what he does? Let's go back to Succoth and Peniel. I've got something to show them. So if you look at verse 16, it says this. He took the elders of the town and he taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. In other words, he brought the men of the town, he got a list of all their names, and he beat them publicly. That's pretty intense, but it's not as nearly as intense as what he did to the leaders of Peniel. What's it say? He pulled down the tower at Peniel, and he killed the men of that town. Whoa. Nudge your neighbor and go, whoa. Whoa, that's pretty intense. It doesn't seem like the punishment fit the crime, does it? You refuse to give somebody bread, and then he comes back a few days later and kills all the men in your town? What is this all about? There's no record in the text of God telling Gideon to do this. This seems to be like something Gideon's doing on his own. It's a little bit like he's going rogue now, and he felt like these people in these towns should have supported him and recognized his leadership. He didn't get it. And this shouts something to Gideon's pride, doesn't it? The next thing that we learn is that Gideon feels very much the same about something back home that involves revenge. He goes to his hometown of Orpha. So just to kind of give you guys a little map, he routs the army here. He goes back and kills the men here. He beats the men here. And these are his own brothers, by the way, his fellow Israelites. They go back across the Jordan. They go up into the valley of Jezreel. And they go past the battle where all the Midianites turned on each other. And he goes home to Orpha. That's where he lives. He probably got a hero's welcome, if you want to know what I think. I would imagine for miles, people were coming out and they're singing to him. It's probably a ticker tape parade kind of thing, welcome coming home. And they're probably singing songs about how with 300 men, Gideon routed the Midianites. You know, I'm like, what does that song sound like? But all the way home, and he's got these two prized prisoners in tow. No. He didn't kill them way back here. He drags them all the way home for a very specific reason. And this is where we learn something that has never been revealed in the text until right here. I would imagine that he brings these two kings, these two prisoners, and he pulls the whole community together. I bet you people came in for miles for this. And if you look at verse 18, this is what Gideon does. He then asks Zeba and Zalmunna, these two kings, he says, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" And you're like, what? Is this a sidebar? Where in Genesis did I read this? No, nothing like that. He's referring to something that happened that we're just now learning about. Let me show you something on the map. He lives here, and just up here in the shaded area is Mount Tabor. It's the same mountain that Deborah and Barak went up on, and it's in view, just a couple miles from his home. It's just north of there. And he says, "What did you do to the men at Tabor?" When did this happen? Well, it wasn't during the battle. We don't learn about it here. This had to have been something that happened during the 7 years of persecution. We learned that they killed some guys. So it wasn't just damage crops. It wasn't just kill animals. It was murder. These Midianites would come through, and Gideon's like, "I want to talk about one specific day with you two men." And he goes, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" And they said, "Men like you, each one bearing the bearing of a prince." In other words, they weren't normal guys. They're like you, leaders. And Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother." They're relatives. "As surely as the Lord lives, had you spared their lives, I would not kill you." Gideon has got revenge in his heart. He's going to make a spectacle of what's happening here. "You killed my family, and now I'm going to kill you in front of everybody." Yeah. So then this is an interesting... Yeah, my booming voice is knocking... I don't know. So verse 20, this is what happens. They've settled the case. "You guys are murderers. You killed my family." So then Gideon turns to Jether, his oldest son, and he says, "Kill them." I've never said that to my children, ever. Can you imagine turning to one of your children and saying, "You kill them"? Now, I've turned to my children and said, "I'm going to kill you." But I've never turned to them and said, "You kill him." We don't know how old Jether was, but he was a youth, and it says that he did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Yeah, you think? Why would he do that? Let me tell you, back in this time, and I would say even now in modern times, how you die and who puts the sword through you is a very significant thing. You don't want the wrong person to shame your death. And back in this time, if a child kills you, that's horrible. There's an instance later in the book of Judges where, I won't get into it now, but the guy is about to die, the bad guy, and a woman had dropped a rock on his head. It's kind of awesome. And we'll get to it. And he's laying there dying, and he says to the guy next to him, please run the spear through me so nobody can say a woman killed me. This is a big deal, okay, in this time. And so Gideon's like, I'm going to let my son, my young son, exude the revenge on you, and your death will be shameful. But his son wouldn't do it. And so then these two kings start making fun of Gideon. This is a weird, twisted world, by the way. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. In other words, this is them saying, Gideon, don't be a wuss. You do it. Don't be a weenie. Let's do it. You think you're so tough? Do it. I honestly don't know if wuss is a church-appropriate word, but I said it, and it's on film. All right. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. In other words, the thing that identified them as kings, they took it, and he took it for himself. There are some things happening in this part of Gideon's life that do seem like Gideon is branching out on his own. And the writer of the book of Judges does not connect any of this behavior to anything that God ever told him to do. In fact, this is the part of Judges 8 where you kind of see God completely disappear from the narrative. And I do think that that is a very telling thing about what's going on in Gideon's life. And he seems to have gone rogue here. And there's things that he's pursuing that just don't seem to be holy. If you ask me, Gideon is riding a wave of success and popularity, and it's all gone to his head. And I come back to this reality. Success can easily cause you to forget God's power. Success, even just a little bit of it, just a little bit of taste of it, can open the doors of pride in our hearts and make us think about ourselves in ways that aren't true. Look what I did. Look how awesome I am. You should respect me. No one else can do this. How dare you cross me? I'll show you. I'm not somebody to be trifled with. These are just a few phrases that if they ever come out of your mouth, it might be indicating that you're forgetting God's power in your life. In your life, if you've ever replaced the phrase, look what God has done with look what I have done, then you might be heading for trouble. The words of Proverbs, the very famous words of the Proverbs writer who wrote these famous words that many of you know, I so wish Gideon would have learned something like this in his life. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share the plunder with the proud. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blesses the one who trusts in the Lord. Gideon's actions from this day forward do not paint a flattering picture of him. He does not reflect the man that God called a mighty warrior who raised up to be Israel's deliverer. And what comes next in his life really just comes down to one word in my mind. It's pride. After the military victory, the Midianites were gone for good, and the people of Israel, they're like, it's time for us to have a king. And Gideon, we want you to be our king. And if you keep reading the text, they are ready to set up the Israeli monarchy right there, starting with Gideon, and then your son will be our king, and then your grandson will be our king next. And it says in verse 22, this is what it says, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us. And they mean everything about kingship. Rule us. You, your son, your grandson. This is the monarchy happening. And they said, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Clearly, their desire for Gideon to be their king is the direct result of what happened in the Valley of Jezreel. You got rid of the Midianites. You're our man. You're our dude. And we want you to lead us now. What's the problem with this idea? Why would making Gideon be their king, why would that be so wrong? because their desire for Gideon to be king is actually very telling about where their heart is at. It actually is a confession of their unbelief. Gideon, we want you to be king, is the same thing as saying, we no longer believe that God should be. It's a confession of their unbelief. Had they truly known the Lord, had they truly understood the covenant that was established between God and his people, they would have known in that moment that only God can be their king and only God is their true deliverer. Now, let me just tell you this. This will not be the last time that we read about the Israelites wanting a king and demanding a king. There is always, you've seen it already, it will come up again. There's always this desire among the Israelites to be like their pagan neighbors. And they look around at all these people that they were should have driven out, and they see all of them got kings, and they're like, we want a king. And so they will ask for this multiple times. And this will keep coming up until the very last judge. His name is Samuel. And listen to what God says to Samuel. This is off in the future. We're not there yet. Won't be there in our Judges series. But just think off in the future. This comes up again, and they're after Samuel. Give us a king. Give us a king. We want a king. We don't want you. We want a king. And he goes to God in prayer. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and this is what the Lord told him. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And then he reminds Samuel that this has been going on since the beginning. He says in verse 8, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Their desire for Gideon to be their king is actually a rejection of God as their king. And wanting Gideon to be their king is a failure to recognize that it is God who gives them the victory, it is God who provides, and it is not Gideon. Now, I'm going to give Gideon just a little bit of credit here because of how he responds to them. Look at verse 23. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And this is the correct theological answer. This is the Sunday school answer. This is how Gideon is supposed to. And I can even commend Gideon for giving this answer because he could have easily looked at them and said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And I think that's where his heart was, to be quite honest with you. But at least in this moment, Gideon still has enough awareness, still has enough connection to the Lord's will that he instinctively knows, I don't think that's what we should do. But here's the really puzzling thing about Gideon. And this is why I said a moment ago that I think his biggest problem is pride. He rejected their offer of being a king, but then he starts to assume the honor due to a king. He doesn't have the title, but he wants all the privileges. You know, it's like saying, God doesn't want that, but I think I'm due something. And he starts with this request for a financial reward for the great thing he did in the Valley of Jezreel. I think you should pay me. I think you should pay me like a king. That's what he wants. And this is a really puzzling thing about Gideon, where he should have said, no, I do this for God. God is the one that gets our attention and our glory. But he said, nah, why don't you pay me? I'll take a payment. Look at the very next verse, verse 24. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, we'd be glad to give them. Of course they would. Why wouldn't they? Gideon just delivered them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. Just for the mathematicians upon us, and you guys like those Gold Rush Alaska shows, that's 43 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. Some of you are doing the math. Well, gold per ounce is blah, 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 and you throw in grandma's ring that's in the safe. That's, anyway, you guys didn't catch that joke at all. Anyway, so you're doing the math. What do I got? 43 pounds of gold. And then, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and their chains that were on their camels' necks. So those chains that he took must have been pretty valuable. Gideon may not have worn a kingly crown for Israel, but he was as wealthy as a king. And much like the spoils of war that are often divided, a lot of that went right into his pocket. I can assure you that there was not another individual in Israel that was as wealthy as Gideon, not even close. Remember, they're coming out of 7 years of persecution. They got nothing left. Nor was there another individual in Israel who lived the kind of lifestyle that Gideon lived. No, he wasn't their official king, but that did not stop him from living as a king for the rest of his life. And the rest of this chapter, chapter 8, is about Gideon and how he lives like a monarch. Just absolutely in luxury. Nothing about Gideon's life from this point forward resembles the man who had to totally depend on God and totally needed signs, who God gave and who gave him the victory. None of this looks like the same guy from this point forward. You know why? Because success can easily cause us to forget God's power. And Gideon, I think, has moved on from the Lord. So how does Gideon live? Well, for one thing, Gideon went on to marry a whole bunch of women. He ended up having many wives. The Bible doesn't even count them for us, but they do tell us that he had 70 children from these wives. He established a large harem of women. And can I tell you something? That's what kings do. That's not what normal folks do. It's what kings do. He's actually acting like a king. But catch this, verse 30. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. This may not hit you like it hits me right now, but I can tell you this one detail alone tells us so much about where his head and his heart is at. In the Old Testament, you read this word more in the Old Testament than the New Testament, but this word concubine. And concubines back in this day, they were considered legal wives. They weren't wives. They were technically wives, but they were considered like second-ranked kind of wives. And if I'm just being honest with you, and I'll say this carefully, the primary function of a concubine that we read about throughout the pages of the Old Testament was basically this. She existed to gratify the intimate desires of a man. That's what she was. So he had wives. He had at least one concubine in another town. He's kind of living what we might call more of a playboy lifestyle than a godly lifestyle. He's completely indulging in his wealth and his popularity. Nobody's telling him no. Or stop, or this isn't right. Now catch this, illegitimate son that the writer of Judges points out to us, he might have had more than this, but this one is what we're made aware of. He has this child from a Shemite woman, which most scholars believe that means she was a Canaanite. So he's stepping outside of his own people. There's all kinds of things wrong with this. And he has an illegitimate son, and he names him Abimelech. We will not be done with Abimelech's story for a while. And do you know what Abimelech means? Do you know what he named his son? Abimelech means this: my father, the king. That's what his name means. He has an illegitimate child, most likely with a Canaanite idol worshiper, and he names the son he has with her, my father's the king. Gideon may have rejected their call to be their king, but that doesn't stop him from living as one. And even giving his illegitimate son this name is very telling. There's all kinds of things in Gideon's life that are absolutely in violation of the law of Moses. And as I said a minute ago, God pretty much drops out of the narrative at this point. You don't read God this, God said this, I'm trying to honor the Lord. That's gone. Chapter 6, chapter 7. You read what God's doing in just about every other verse. Chapter 8, whoosh, gone. I believe there's a real correlation between an absence of God's presence and the behavior of Gideon. Listen, I imagine most of us, if we said, during our wild days, I wasn't going to church. During my wildest moments of I'm running from God, or my wildest days before I met Jesus, I didn't talk about God at all. This is Gideon now. Why? Success can easily cause us to forget God's power. Gideon took a bunch of that gold, and you know what he did with it? He melted it down, and the Bible tells that he made an ephod out of it. Scholars are split on what this thing was. Traditionally, in the Old Testament, when you read about an ephod, it's in reference to something that the high priest would wear. And you can read all about that in the book of Exodus, chapters 28 and 39. And you can read all about it. It's a very expensive thing to make. It took a lot of gold, and it took a lot of fabric, and it was all kinds of details about this. But then again, ephods in the book of Judges are also referred to as idols, shrines. And a lot of times later in the book of Judges, we'll read about how people had shrines, idols, and ephods in their homes. Whatever this thing is, it's not super clear what it is actually that Gideon made. I can tell you that it feels very much like Gideon's golden calf moment. Remember when Aaron gathered all the gold at Mount Sinai and they made a calf and they worshiped it? It kind of feels like Gideon's kind of doing the same thing. So this is going well beyond immorality in his sexual life. This is going to immorality in his spiritual life. He's going down both paths. And he creates this thing, and it's called an ephod. It says in verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It just wasn't all that long ago when God said in chapter 6, you go tear down your daddy's altar to Baal, you're my God. He goes, okay, I'll do it. And here we are now, he has traveled a long distance spiritually from the days of knocking down Baal idols to now melting down his treasure to create something that led all of Israel right back into idol worship. And he literally makes his hometown the hotbed of this idol worship. You know, if you read through the Old Testament, every time it talks about idol worship and all, it's written in terms of like adultery, prostitution. That's that word that they prostitute. That is normal Old Testament language for idolatry. So you've got like forsaking their true love, rejection, abandonment. It very much has this language of like a husband that leaves his wife for a prostitute. And this is the relation. That's why this word prostituted themselves is so relevant here and the rest of the Old Testament. That's what they rejected their true father, their true husband, to chase after a mistress. That's what it's like. And Gideon, the man of faith, leads them into this. This is the very first time that we read that one of God's leaders leads people into idolatry. First time that we're reading this. Now, if the ephod was indeed a copy of the high priest's garment, then we can assume this, that Gideon, at least at some point in his life, was trying to make himself that kind of figure for his people. I will be the leader of you. If it truly was a real ephod and he made a copy of it, then that's what he was doing. And this time, this is getting into some of the fine print of the book of Judges, but God had named the place of worship as Shiloh. That's where the high priest was supposed to be. That's where the ephod that he wore was supposed to be. And here Gideon, if indeed he's making a copy of it, he's trying to bring his hometown to be the center of worship. And in this ephod, that a traditional one would have these two stones that were in it called the Urim and the Thummim. And I would kind of make that kind of be like coin flips. So they would kind of spin. And if they sought God's answer, then they would spin. And if it was, this is probably not a good analogy, but if it was both heads, God said yes. If it was tails, God said no. If it was heads and tails, God said, I'm not giving you an answer right now. That's kind of what that was. Could it be that Gideon, in his pride, says, not only am I your king, like guy, and I'm your military leader, I'm going to be your spiritual advisor. You come to me, not Shiloh, you come to me. I've created my own ephod. I'll give you all the answers. Can you imagine? You come to me, and I will guide the nation. No, I don't want to be your king. I just want to live like your king. This is not good at all. And I hope I'm painting the picture for you well of just the path that Gideon has taken. Because success can easily cause you to forget God's power. So let's take a quick inventory. We're about done. Gideon's life, what does he do? Well, he defeats the Midianites and he ends up taking center stage. And it kind of turns into more about praise Gideon than praise God. He took out revenge against those that disrespected him. God never told him to do that. He lived like a king. He definitely had the treasure of a king. He created a harem. He had many wives, concubines. He had 70 children. At least one of them was illegitimate that he named, "My father is king." He made an ephod, which became an idol, probably trying to set himself up as some kind of spiritual leader of the people. You come to me and I'll tell you what God wants. That's a very, very dangerous position to be in. He led the people back into idol worship. Whether he intended to do it or not, that's what happened. The object that he thought was going to get them maybe closer to God turned them away from God. They end up worshiping the object. No other leader of Israel had ever done that. And the writer of Judges, at this point in Gideon's story, stops calling him Gideon and refers to him by his nickname that he got in Judges 6. Jabal Baal. You realize the shift in narrative? It's not Gideon anymore. I'm calling him his nickname. This is totally intentional. Let Baal contend with him. That's what his name means. So you get to the end of chapter 8. It's not Gideon. It's let Baal contend with him. This is not a good thing. This is a reflection of his heart. Now, this is how it ends. Look at verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They had failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerub-Baal, that's Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done. So let me just say this. We've just kind of been walking down through the text. What are we to make of all of this? As the church today, as Christians who are trying to get through each and every day for Jesus, what do we take away from this? Well, I'll tell you, I love the way James Smith, who's a commentator that I really enjoy, he said this at the conclusion of Gideon's life. He says, "The closing words regarding Gideon's life remind believers that even the greatest champions of the faith can be brought down low by greed, lust, and pride." And I think that's a good summation. I think you and I take away from this that you can start okay and you can crash and burn before you get to the runway. Gideon had a good run, but boy, he came up way, way short. Success can easily cause us to forget God's power. And I think Gideon's life is a powerful example how God can use the most unlikely of people to fulfill his purposes. Gideon's story tells me that God sees more in us than we see in ourselves. And in our weakness, God is strong. I see all that. But at the same time, Gideon's life, his complete life, is an example of how the things of the world, and we are surrounded and live in close proximity with paganism, can absolutely derail your walk with the Lord. For Gideon, it was success that led to greed, lust, and pride. And he forgot all about God's power. He forgot all about how it was God who was their true deliverer, not him. And it's a very, very sad story of coming up short on the things that really matter. And as I think about me and you and everybody else trying to live for Jesus today, how terrible would it be for us to come up short when it really mattered? You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament actually addresses this with his own life. As he thought about his life and all that he had done, and Paul can sum it up like this: "I didn't start good, but I promise you I'm ending good." Do you remember what he said? 2 Timothy 4:7? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Gideon fought the good fight for a while, but he didn't finish the race. And he didn't keep the faith. Paul was thrilled that he did. And I can promise you that our enemy wants you to follow Gideon's example, not Paul's. Satan doesn't mind that you start okay. Satan really doesn't want you to end okay. And I take that away. And there's three really quick things that I want to encourage you with today. I know we're a little bit long on time, but hey, I didn't preach last week, so I got stoppage time. That's the way I see it for all you soccer fans. Can I offer you as your pastor in love of how to avoid some of the problems that Gideon got himself into? And these are just very practical things. These are things that I try to do. This isn't just sitting in my office thinking about what could I end my sermon? No, this is what I try to do. The first one is this. This takes some time. You're never going to be perfect in it. But train yourself to reflect all praise, big and small, right back to God. It doesn't matter what it is. Get into the habit of reflecting praise. Man, you got the best looking yard in the neighborhood. Isn't God great? Isn't it awesome how God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall and causes the grass to grow? Isn't that amazing? You see, it deflects that praise. Second thing is this. If I were you, and anything about Gideon's story is alarming about your own life, I would do this. I would pray each day, and I would simply ask God for help. It doesn't have to be specific. Lord, I need your help today. I think you need to be in the daily habit of verbally acknowledging in prayer that you don't have all the answers and that your dependency is solely on God alone. I pray that every day. God, I need your help today. I can't do this all by myself. I need you to help me. Consequently, I pray that literally 30 seconds before I preach every sermon. I don't mean to brag. I'm just saying that's what's on my heart when I come up here. Lord, I need your help. Third thing, live each day in such a way that no one would ever try to accuse you of trading places with God. How do you live that way? See, Gideon, I think, got to the point where he thought, I can be God. I mean, why else would he make an ephod? Why would he want the spiritual capital be his hometown? Why would he want people to come to him for spiritual guidance? I think he tried to trade places with God. And I think we have to be keenly aware of those moments in our lives where we're like, I'm not trading places with God here. God's got a very specific role in my job is to obey him and love him. So these are the three things. Train yourself to reflect all praise, big and small, to God. Pray each day and ask for God's help. And live each day in a way that no one would ever look at you and say you're trying to be God. If you can kind of keep those in mind and live out your days just like that, I think your chances of ending up like Gideon go from this down to this. And that's my encouraging word for you today. Let me pray for you. Lord, I give you thanks for today. I thank you, Lord, for even the sad, ugly, not happy endings of the Bible. I thank you, Lord, that even through all of that, you still reign supreme, that you are still God and we are not. And even in our failures, you still love us and you still chose to send your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Lord, we are so grateful to you for that. Lord, I thank you even for Gideon's negative example. May his failure be the thing that turns and keeps our hearts humble before you. Lord, I pray that you would make us keenly aware of the dangers around us, the dangers to our faith. And Lord, I pray that you help us build up the spiritual defenses, the armor of God, to fight back all the arrows of our enemies. So Lord, we end today by saying we love you and we thank you and we give you all of our praise. And we need you now more than we've ever needed you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.